Welcome to Bible Center Church, and thank you so much for joining us on BC Podcast. Here's a message to encourage your heart this week.
The premise of the series that we're in right now, we're going to go to Luke chapter 19 this morning if you have your Bible, Luke chapter 19. But the premise of the series that we're in kind of bridges from one of our values. So if you've been around here for a while, maybe you stopped in the hallway right outside the auditorium here, and you've seen the values of our ministry, the values of our church. And one of those values just simply says we love our neighbors. So when you think about the over 80 years of history of Bible Center as a church in this community, that's a value that has been shared by generation after generation after generation, that we just love our neighbors. And so we want to do things that say we love our neighbors. We want to show up in places that other people don't show up, and we want to welcome people here that other people wouldn't welcome, and we just want to love our neighbors. And so that's the premise of this series that we're in this fall. We're kind of double-clicking on the idea of loving our neighbors. What does it mean practically in a world that we live in today that seems like it's increasingly divided? How do I love my neighbors? And so we've been looking at the example of Jesus as he engaged with neighbors and loved neighbors in his own life. And it's built on this phrase: if the gospel's working in you, then the gospel will be working around you. If the gospel working in you, then the gospel will be working around you. Last year, we were in a year of transformation, how we were in the Bible and how God's word was changing us and molding us. And if you follow Jesus, he will change you. You don't encounter Jesus, experience Jesus, and walk away the same. Like, you will change. And so as you change, as the gospel changes you internally, it will show up in the relationships around you. That's how you're going to see it changing. It just doesn't stop with you. So the gospel is not primarily just an individual message, although it's an individual decision. It's a community message. It's a people group message. It's a church message, because that's what God is doing right now in the world. He's building his church, group of people. So the gospel shows up in your relationships. And one of those relationships that we're defining is neighbors. What does it look like to love your neighbor? So the first week of this series, back in the middle of September, we started with that question: who is my neighbor? So Jesus was having a conversation with a pretty smart dude. He was a religious guy. He was a scribe. So he interpreted the law. And they went back and forth about the commandments. And then this guy asked Jesus a question that I think most of us struggle with, because he was trying to figure out, who is it that I have to love? Maybe you've asked that question before. Who is it that I actually have to love? So he's kind of trying to justify himself. So he asked the question, who is my neighbor? And so Jesus told him a story about a Samaritan man who was a different nationality, who stepped in on behalf of somebody who was hurting, and gave an illustration of what it means to love your neighbor. And by doing so, started to expand the definition of who is my neighbor. And so through this series, we've been looking at characteristics of neighboring. What does it look like practically for me to neighbor? So the second week, we looked at the fact that neighbors are people who are willing to share their faith, willing to share their faith. So if Jesus is important to you, if he's the best decision you've ever made, if your eternity hinges on Christ, then you become a person who is willing to share your faith because you love people that much, that you want them to know him too. The third week, we looked at this idea that neighbors are people who are willing to share what we have. Seeing what I have is a gift from God, and I have the ability to steward that on behalf of others. I'm willing to share what God has given me. So then the middle of the series kind of built off week three. So we had three sermons that kind of built on sharing what I have. And there are three different people, three different groups of people that Jesus talked about being neighbors to. The first one was, neighbors are people who are willing to serve those who seem unworthy. So maybe you have some people in your life that you'd say, you know, they're really not even worthy of me loving them. Jesus' example for us in that moment was in the upper room, where he washed the feet of both John, who would go on to write a lot of the New Testament, one of his disciples, and also washed the feet of Judas, the one who later that night would betray him and hand him over to the authorities to be crucified. He washed both of their feet. So his example of neighboring is, I'm willing to serve people who I even think are unworthy Week 5 was the story of a woman who was caught in adultery, and she was drug out into the middle of the town, and the mob surrounded her. And in that moment, she was physically and emotionally and spiritually powerless, had no way out, had nothing that she could do to save herself or to get herself out of that situation. And Jesus stepped in. Neighbors are people who are willing to step in for the powerless. And so he stepped in between the mob and the woman and had this amazing encounter with her, conversation with her. And then last week we looked at how neighbors are people who are willing to see the unseen, to see the people that society doesn't see. Matthew 25 gives us a picture of the throne room of heaven when we stand in front of Jesus one day, where all of us will be gathered there and we're standing in front of Christ. What matters to him in that moment? What's on the heart of the king? And what we saw there is that there was this care that was developed in a follower of Christ for the least of these. It was the overflow of a transformed heart, that I care about the people that society doesn't see. So neighbors are willing to see the unseen. As we turn the corner here, the last three messages have to do a lot with that first concept. Neighbors are willing to share their faith. Neighbors are willing to share their faith. So today we're going to look at this idea from Luke chapter 19. Neighbors are people who are willing to befriend the lost. You know, every year, Barna and other research companies, they do kind of surveys of different groups of people, and they survey Christians as a part of that, and they ask lots of questions about lots of things, church attendance and, you know, things like that. But one of the questions they ask pretty annually is, what is the hardest thing for you to do as a Christian? What's the thing that is difficult for you? And annually, every year, it always comes back, share my faith. Share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. That's the most intimidating, hardest, takes the most amount of courage thing for Christians to do. That's just kind of across the country, not just here. And so we're going to look at that today. Neighbors are people who are willing to befriend the lost. How do we get to the place where that just becomes a part of our life? And maybe why are we in a place where that's not a part of our life? And what can we do to think a little bit differently as we encounter people in our life who don't know Christ? So Luke chapter 19, where we find Jesus and his disciples here in Luke chapter 19 is they're journeying to Jerusalem. They're headed to Jerusalem in what will be Jesus' triumphal entry into the city, which would begin Passion Week and end at the cross and then the resurrection. So that's kind of timing-wise, right before they get to Jerusalem, and they're getting ready to head through Jericho. Look at verse 1. He entered Jericho and was passing through. Verse 2, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. That's a loaded sentence. There's a man named Zacchaeus, he was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. So you've heard throughout the New Testament before, if you've read much about Jesus' life, you know, there were categories of people, and those two categories tended to be the sinners and then the tax collectors. So there's like one category for people who were bad, and then there was another category for people who were tax collectors, because they were like extra bad. It was like sinner and then like extra sinner. Okay, so Luke tells us here that Zacchaeus was not just an extra sinner, but he was like an extra, extra sinner. So he was the chief tax collector. Not just a sinner, not just a tax collector, but the chief tax collector. So extra, extra sinner. That's who we're talking about when we talk about Zacchaeus. So this guy was not loved by society, because the next phrase, it says, and he was rich. So how did he get rich? He got rich by stealing everyone's money. So he was a thief. So this chief tax collector who was rich, you can imagine how the people in the town of Jericho felt about him. Like, that's a tough one, right? And so that's the setting and the person that he's about to encounter. So verse 3, he was trying to see who Jesus was, but he was not able because of the crowd, since he was a short man. So running ahead, he climbed up a sycamore tree to see Jesus, since he was about to pass that way. Have you ever been in a parade before where, you know, maybe there's a 4-year-old or a 5-year-old who's stuck behind like 3 rows of people and everything's coming through and they just can't see through the people? And so you, being the nice person that you are, I can just tell, So being the nice person that you are, most likely what you do is you're like, hey, come up here and stand in front of me, because they're not going to block your view at all. And it's a way for you to be nice to that young child. So in a normal situation, you would think that someone like Zacchaeus, who couldn't see over the crowd, someone in the crowd is going to say, hey, come up here and stand in the front and you'll be able to see Jesus. But the people hated Zacchaeus so much that he's starting to try to wiggle his way through the crowd. And they're like, nope, not coming here, not standing by me, not coming anywhere near me. So you start to get a little bit of the animosity from the people to Zacchaeus and the way that they viewed him and the way that they treated him. These streets were kind of narrow and people were crammed in there and they're trying to find Jesus and see Jesus. And so you're seeing this struggle for him to find Jesus. Verse 5, when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, because today it is necessary for me to stay at your house. So the setting is this chief tax collector, hated by the people, despised by the people because he's a thief and a robber and he takes their money. And it's made him very wealthy. Jesus is coming into the town and the crowds are there. They're following Jesus at this point in his life. There's crowds everywhere he goes. And everybody wants to get a glimpse of Jesus and they don't want Zacchaeus in there. You're not worthy to be standing here with us. And so he climbs a tree so he can catch a glimpse of the Messiah. And Jesus notices him. Jesus notices him. This extra, extra sinner. Jesus notices him. And what does he say? He says, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, because today it is necessary for me to stay at your house. Not for us to have a conversation. Not for me to just know your name and shake your hand. But for me to cross the threshold into your home, which was a huge symbol in that culture. Today it's necessary for me to stay at your house. So verse 6, what's the response from Zacchaeus? So he quickly came down and welcomed him joyfully. This chief tax collector has this interaction with Jesus, and Jesus sees him in the middle of the crowd, and he says, I'm coming to your house, Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus in that moment has a response. He has a chance to have a response. He could have said, no, you're not coming to my house. But instead, he responds with joy, and he welcomes him joyfully. Look at verse 7. Now we get another picture of the crowd. So they didn't want Zacchaeus there. And now verse 7, all who saw it began to complain. He's gone to stay with a sinful man. Throughout Jesus' ministry, you see that response on many occasions where Jesus would hang out with someone that the crowd didn't think he should hang out with. And he's gone to stay with a sinful man. How could he do that? How could he associate with someone like that? Why would he give this chief tax collector that time? He's gone to stay with a sinful man. But Zacchaeus stood there and said to the Lord, look, I'll give half of my possessions to the poor, Lord. And if I have extorted anything from anyone, I'll pay back four times as much. Today, salvation has come to this house, Jesus told him, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. If you underline in your Bible, or if you highlight in your Bible, or circle whatever in your Bible, that would be a phrase to underline or to highlight or to circle, to mark in some way in your Bible. That would be essentially, if you're looking for a mission statement for Christ, as he left heaven and he came to earth and he was born of a virgin and grew up and died on the cross for our sins and rose from the grave, if you were looking for a mission statement for why he did all of that, that would be your mission statement, to seek and to save the lost. It's why Jesus came. So it's an important thing to know. It's an important thing to have. It's an important thing to apply to our own lives. So how do we do that? How do we live our life the way that Christ lives his life, seeking and saving the lost? How do we become neighbors who are willing to befriend those who are lost. The first thing I think that we need to see is that Jesus treated salvation as if it was for everyone. Jesus looked at salvation like it was for everyone, and he truly meant that it was for everyone. Verse 5 says, when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, because today it is necessary for me to stay at your house. This chief tax collector gives us an example of how Jesus treated people. But that's not the only encounter that Jesus had with someone who was in that category, who fell in that category of sinner, outcast, someone that didn't make sense that Jesus would spend time with. In Luke chapter 5, he also hung out with a guy named Matthew or Levi, who eventually became a disciple, and he was a tax collector as well. And this is what it says in verse 29. It says, Levi hosted a grand banquet for him at his house. Now there was a large crowd of tax collectors and others who were reclining at the table with them. But the Pharisees and their scribes were complaining to his disciples, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? You see the same type of thing going on here as he's hanging out with Matthew. So Jesus sees somebody that society doesn't want him to see, and the religious people complain that he's hanging out with that person. But Jesus saw salvation for everyone. But it wasn't just the outcast. You see, in Luke chapter 7, he hung out with Simon, who was a Pharisee, who was a religious leader. Look at what it says. Then one of the Pharisees invited him to eat with him. He entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. So it's not just that Jesus is seeking and saving the lost who are outcasts. He's also seeking and saving the lost who are religious. So he went to Zacchaeus' house, he went to Matthew's house, but he also goes to Simon's house, the Pharisee's house. So he's a friend of both. John chapter 3 tells us about Nicodemus, who was also a Pharisee. There was a man from the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So Matthew was a chief tax collector, the extra, extra sinner. Nicodemus was a ruler. He was part of the Sanhedrin. He was the extra, extra religious. And he went and talked to him at night. So Jesus had time for both the extra sinner and the extra religious. He also went out of his way to meet people that weren't on his way. We see that in the Samaritan woman at the well from John chapter 4, verse 6. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, worn out from his journey, sat down at the well. It was about noon, and a woman of Samaria came to draw water, and they have this conversation about eternal life. Salvation was for her too. It was also for people who walked with him. They weren't just outcasts from society, but they also walked with him. Thomas was one of his disciples, walked with him for 3 years. Jesus raises from the dead, and he stands in front of his disciples, and Thomas is not there. And Thomas says, well, if I see the nails in his hands and the scars in his hands and the scar in his sides, then I'll believe. So what does Jesus do? A day later, he shows up, and he says to Thomas, put your finger here and look at my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Don't be faithless, but believe. He shows up even for those who walk with him. Israel at this moment in history was occupied by Rome. And there were Roman soldiers in all of these cities. And Jesus interacts with a centurion from the occupying force. Lord, don't trouble yourself, since I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. That is why I didn't even consider myself worthy to come to you, but say the word and my servant will be healed. Sinners, skeptics, spiritual, disenfranchised, overlooked, marginalized, powerful, leaders, doubters, religious, rebellious, those with a past, prisoners, addicts. It didn't matter. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. It didn't matter what your stage of life or what your category in the world was. It didn't matter to him. You were worth it. And that same message applies to you today, because he's here to seek and save the lost. It doesn't matter what your past is. It doesn't matter what you walked in from this morning. This same Savior who pursued all of those people is pursuing you as well, with that same love. Let's look and see what Jesus did in the life of Zacchaeus as he pursued him. Verse 8, Zacchaeus stood there and said to the Lord, look, I'll give half of my possessions to the poor, Lord. And if I have extorted anything from anyone, I'll pay back four times as much. See, here's what Jesus does in your life. as he seeks and saves. The first thing is Jesus saves. Jesus saves. So Jesus goes to Zacchaeus' house, and you notice this change in how Zacchaeus is talking. See, Paul tells us in Romans that the step to salvation is to confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. Confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. What does Zacchaeus do here? He says, look, I'll give half of my possessions to the poor. Lord. There's this confession that Zacchaeus makes. Jesus arrives at his house and there's this confession. He's saved. But that doesn't end there. That's the beginning of this relationship. And you see it happen in real time right here because Jesus also transforms. And Jesus will change your heart. He will change your perspective. He will change your priorities. And he does that with Zacchaeus right away. He says, look, I'll give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I've extorted anything from anyone, I'll pay back four times as much. He has no idea what generosity means at this point in his life. He just was saved. But he knows he wants to participate. Jesus is changing his heart. His priorities shift. His priorities shift immediately from I'm here to get from people. I'm here to take from people. I'm here to take advantage of people or to oppress people or to steal from people. Shifts from that to I want to help. I want to help. I want to jump in. I want to see people that the world doesn't see. We watch it happen in real time. But then ultimately Jesus saves, he transforms, and then he sends us as well. And that's what we're going to look at today. He sends us as well. So if Jesus came to make salvation available to everyone, and that's our Savior, that's our Lord, that's our leader, that's the one that we follow, why is it so hard for us to do that? Why is that the thing that trips so many of us up? Is to share that faith, to share the gospel with others. Number two, one of the reasons I think that that's true is because we've allowed presence to become affirmation. When presence is not equal to affirmation. Presence is not equal to affirmation. We see that in verse 6. He quickly came down and welcomed and joyfully. All who saw it began to complain. He's gone to stay with a sinful man. Jesus didn't go to Zacchaeus' house to tell him, hey, the way you're living is awesome. He went on a mission to seek and save the lost. It's for many of us, we associate presence. If I'm with somebody who's in sin, if I'm with somebody who's not living the way of Christ, then I'm affirming what they believe. I'm affirming the way that they're living. I'm telling them that that's totally fine. And that's not what we see in the example of Jesus. We don't see presence as affirmation. We see presence as seeking and saving the lost. He's there to love them. In fact, I would say it this way. One of the most destructive schemes the devil has ever undertaken was to convince Christians that presence equals affirmation. That if I'm with somebody who is not a follower of Jesus, that means that I'm affirming what they believe and how they live. That I can't separate the two. That I can't love somebody with presence while also disagreeing or pointing them to Christ or pointing them to truth. You've combined the two. Just like the religious leaders in this story combined the two. Why would he go and have dinner? Why would he go to Zacchaeus' house? Why would he associate with someone who is a sinner? That was the complaint. And over and over and over again, that was the complaint. Why would he do that? Because he was on mission. He was sent. He was saved and transformed, but he was also sent to seek and to save the lost. And so you have to be with people who are lost in order to point them to Jesus. As we move toward the end of this series, I'm going to challenge you to have a person that you're praying over, that God would give you the opportunity to share Christ with them. That you have a name. And for some of us, that's going to take, I've got to build some relationships with people that don't know Jesus. For some of you, you're surrounded by people that don't know Jesus every day, and it's going to be, okay, who's the one that God's put on my heart? Who's the one more for me that I can reach, that I can seek, that I can introduce to Christ? Who is that person? Because that was the mission, to seek and to save the lost. And so we've fallen into this trap that we can't love somebody with our presence if they're in sin. I think it comes from a result of two major events in the history of our country. There's two things I want to point to. One, there are two spikes of church splits in the history of our country. We look at church throughout the history of America, and you watch kind of how the church has shifted and shaped over the years, and you watch how that's changed. The first era, so to speak, of churches splitting in America, where let's say this church, you know, you guys got mad at this side, which I would understand. But you got mad at this side, and so this side said, you know, next week we're going to put a curtain up right here, and we're going to have our own little service, and this side, we like our own little thing, and we're going to have our own little service. So church splits. So there's two times in the history of our country where that's like spiked when you look at the stats. And the first time was between like 1910 and 1930, somewhere in there. Okay, so 1910, 1930. And there was some stuff going on called the modernist movement, and it was infiltrating the church. It was like the beginning of Darwinism and evolutionary theory and some things like that. There was a denial of the historicity of a lot of the miracles that were in the Bible, trying to take away like the supernatural part of that. There was some debate about the resurrection even being true because that was in the miraculous. And so there was some serious stuff that was being debated during this movement. And so the modernist movement was kind of forming, and it was moving some churches that direction. And so there was a response to that was this, and it was called fundamentalism. And it was basically rallying around the fundamentals of the church was what was going on. And you can see that list, and you can go back to just 10s and 30s, not to the 70s, 80s yet. So the you can see what's going on there. Like, those are some really important things. When you think about the gospel, you think about Jesus, you think about the resurrection, like, those are some really important things. In fact, I would call them core. Like, when we gather together as a church, and you look at this list, like, biblical inerrancy, like, God's word is true. That's basically what biblical inerrancy means. The virgin birth, that Jesus was born of a virgin. The substitutionary atonement, he took your spot on the cross. Bodily resurrection, like, it wasn't like just a spirit thing. Like, Thomas put his hands in it, like bodily resurrection. Historical miracles, the supernatural is true. Like, when you start to think about those things, you can see those things become really core to what it means to be a Jesus-loving, Jesus-believing church. And so there were some splits that took place in society, in the church, over those things, which we would all probably nod and go, that's probably a good thing. Because this other stuff, like, you need to protect those core doctrinal issues within the church. And so that was the first time that churches split, and that was probably a good thing that happened. But then in the 70s and 80s, there was a second move that was also called fundamentalism. And it's the second spike of church splits in our country. About 50 years ago is when a lot of this took place. And you see the list of reasons why the church split is widely different in the second list there. It was kind of this response to culture and a shifting culture and a changing culture, and the onset of media was starting to grow, and so we were seeing things in culture, and music was changing, and so there was kind of a pull away from this type of thing, and the mindset behind it was pretty good. There was like a purity mindset. Like, we need to keep purity. We need to keep a holiness to our life of following Christ. And so we don't want to become like the world. We don't want to see these things infiltrate our life. And so dress and music and entertainment. But one of the major things that came out of this splitting time was this disassociating with other denominations. And so churches and denominations really started to separate. And you saw this move where lots of denominations just wouldn't work with other denominations anymore. And you honestly, you saw the rise of non-denominational churches, which is some what Bible Center is. But then there was also like a political stance and moral behavior. And the reason behind it was purity. Like, we want to maintain the purity of the church. We don't want to be overtaken by culture. We don't want to be overtaken by the world. We want to follow Jesus in the way that we live. The first one was kind of an offensive posture. We're responding to something and we're claiming this. And the other was more of a defensive posture. Like, we don't want this to happen to us. The church shouldn't look like the world. And in those moments in the 70s and 80s, there were these doctrines of separation that were added to doctrinal statements all across the country, where we literally taught people, you need to separate from the world. When one of the most dangerous things that we can do as Christians is to separate from each other, is to become disunified, is to split. It splinters the process of what we're trying to do in our cities, in our states. It splinters the idea that we are going to reach this state together, and it's not going to happen just with Bible Center. It's going to take other churches who are part of this movement for us to saturate the state of West Virginia with the gospel. We need each other. That's what Jesus prayed for. We fight for unity. And so instead of that, we fought to separate. We fought to pull back. And so it separated churches from each other. And so church splits would happen, and the church down the road turned into the competition instead of a partner in ministry. And it was over things that were preferential, things that are open-handed. We talk a lot about things that you hold close-handed and things that you hold open-handed. The things up there in the tens and the third, like, you hold those close-handed. Like, those are things that we fight for. The things on the other side, you hold open-handed, because they're not core. And so churches turned into enemies with other churches, and competition rose up, and we watched this break, this divide taking place. In culture, it separated churches from each other. But then it separated Christians from each other. So imagine that took place, and next week, the person that you're sitting next to is now part of a competing church down the road because they disagree on how you should dress. So families are ripped apart when these splits happen. Separates Christians from each other. The narrative in those moments is Christians would move here and move there and lob attacks at each other. The narrative shifted. Instead of a church that's mission was to seek and to save the lost, it became a mission to protect, to purify, to judge. Many of you grew up in cultures like that, where you felt like the people who judged you the most were other Christians. But that's what comes from this. The intent behind it was purity, but the result was cataclysmic. But even more than creating this animosity between Christians, the bigger deal is it separated Christians from the lost. It separated Christians from the lost. It removed people who love Jesus from the places that they need to be. It removed people that love Jesus from going to Zacchaeus' house. It removed people that love Jesus from going to Matthew's house. It removed people that love Jesus from happening on the woman at the well. It removed Christians from those places where we need to be, where we need to show up, where we need to seek and save. We weren't there anymore. And so what you watched happen as a result of that, at the same time, is church membership started to decline, baptism started to decline, church attendance started to decline. for the first time in a significant way in the history of our country. Because we chose internal fighting over seeking and saving the lost. We end up living our life trying to avoid sin by avoiding people. When Jesus came and paid for our sins so we would be free to jump in to loving people. I love my neighbor from the most free place in all the universe. I'm saved by the grace of Jesus. That's the safest place in the world. So I can go on mission with him. And I can engage in the ministry of presence. So how do we do that then? How do we learn from what we encountered here in the past and not make the same mistake? How do we learn from the good of that, where purity and holiness and we want to live like Christ is a part of what we're trying to do here, while also being on mission to seek and save the lost, while also being engaged with our culture, while also going to Zacchaeus' house? How do we do that? Three things. Like anything else, it's a tension in the Christian life. It's a both and, not an either or. We want so bad to make it either or, but it's a both and. The first thing is you need to be anchored in the local church. You need to be anchored in the local church. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt should lose its taste, how can it be made salty?" So Jesus is sending us on mission to seek and save the lost. And he's saying, you are the salt of the earth. You're the preservative for the world. You're the preservative for the culture. But if the salt loses its taste, then it's no good. So you need to, if you're going to go on mission to Zacchaeus' house, you need to be anchored in this community. You need to be anchored in the group of people that you do life with. That's why we talk about these habits. Attend regularly. Have a group. Like, those things are so important for you to be able to engage in mission. You have to have that. Stats tell us right now that church attendance is about 1 week out of every 4 or 5. That's not good enough. If you're going to go to Zacchaeus' house, you got to be here more. And it's not because you need to hear me. It's because you need to be with other people that love Jesus who can talk to you about life. And you can run this, okay, I got invited to go to this house and I don't know. And they need to have that conversation with you. You need people who love Jesus who are on the same mission with you, having those conversations with you. So you need to be here regularly. Romans 12, Paul tells us, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What are you doing right now? Renewing your mind. When you open God's word and you read God's word and you study God's word and you hear what God is saying to you, you are renewing your mind so that Monday, tomorrow, when you go back out into your workplace, or you go back out into your neighborhood, your mind is now renewed. You're focused. You've heard God's truth and you can apply that to your life. What are you doing when you get together with your group on a Tuesday night or a Wednesday night, whatever it is, when you get together with a group and you open the Bible and you talk about life and how you're living life, what are you doing? You're renewing your mind. If you're going to be engaged in seeking and saving the lost, you have to be anchored in the local church. You have to be part of renewing your mind. That's how transformation takes place in your life. You have to be in the Bible. These habits are not just cool things that we thought would fit on the wall great. Like, this is how you grow. This is how you are able to go on mission. You can't lose the saltiness as the salt of the earth. But there's two illustrations that he gives us here. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt should lose its taste, how can it be made salty? You are the salt of the earth. So salt, if you've been wondering what this is salt. It's like rock salt. We're getting to the time where we need this kind again. That's the impending doom stuff I was telling you about earlier. All right? This is salt. You might look at this and you might go, wow, that's really pretty. And it is. It's really pretty. Looks great in this vase, right? Like, I mean, it's just awesome. That's not the point of salt. To sit in a vase. And that's what a lot of us live our life like. I'm the salt of the earth. I'm going to get together with the other salt. And we're going to hang out. And we're going to be really pure. There's not going to be anything else in here. just salt. That's it. But this salt, like the first snow in your driveway ices over and you sit this on your counter and you're like, man, that salt looks great. I bet you it would help with the ice. But if you never go throw it on the ice, it doesn't ever do anything. So you're the salt of the earth. You were made as Christians to be part of the preserving of society, the preserving of culture. Why do we look around the world right now and we go, man, things are going so bad. Things are going horribly wrong. Why is that? Because the stats say we're less Christian now. Christians have pulled back from being salt. And ultimately, it leads to what happens in the days of Noah, where everyone does right in their own eyes. But God put us in the world, put us in the culture. He put you in the positions and the places that you're in so that you can be a preservation agent in this world. So if you're in government, if you're in your family, if you're in business, if you're in a neighborhood, like you are there partly because you follow Jesus. And other people need to see what it's like to follow Jesus. You're the salt of the earth. You're part of preserving what's going on in the earth. But then he goes on further. So you're bringing preservation, but you're also bringing illumination. He says, verse 14, you're the light of the world. A city situated on a hill cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket, but rather on a lampstand, and it gives light for all who are in the house. Believe it or not, this light has been on the entire time. But what was the problem? It's in the box. It doesn't do anything in the box. It just makes the inside of the box really bright. So he literally says it kind of tongue-in-cheek, like, you don't turn a light on and then cover it. That doesn't make any sense. You turn a light on and you show everybody. So you're the light of the world. You're to bring illumination. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. That person who doesn't know Christ needs to know why you live your life the way that you live your life. Why you parent the way you parent. Why you go to church on Sunday. Why is that a big deal? Why you make decisions about your money the way you make decisions about your money. Why you care for your neighbor in a way that nobody else cares for their neighbor. They need to see that, because that's transformation showing up on a Monday in your everyday life. Illumination. And then they need to hear you talk about the reason why you do that is your relationship with Christ and you're following him. You're following his example. You're living the way that he lived. You're bringing illumination. Ultimately, this idea of seeking and saving is the best way to impact culture, because it creates more preservation and illumination agents. Number three. What we see in Jesus is loving is equal to seeking. Loving is equal to seeking. Verse 9, Jesus says, today salvation has come to this house. He was referring to a couple things there. He was referring obviously to Zacchaeus and his salvation, but he also was referring to himself. You could say today Jesus has come to this house. And when you go to Zacchaeus' house, you're bringing Jesus. And you're participating in the mission to seek and save the lost. Our definition of love that we've been using for a while now is that idea. To love someone, to love our neighbors, is to seek their well-being. Loving someone is seeking the well-being of others, even if it costs me. Throughout Jesus' ministry, he had multiple moments where that concept of he's hanging out with someone that the religious leaders didn't think he should be hanging out with, and they were complaining about it. He also got accused of being a drunkard. When's the last time that happened? He was on mission to seek and save the lost. You know, as we launch this year of gospel movement, our prayer is that the gates of hell are shaking at the prospect of a group this size following Jesus into the places where there are lost. Engaging in a rescue mission the way that he engaged in a rescue mission with us. We need to go. We need to go to Zacchaeus' house. We need to go to Matthew's house. We need to meet the woman at the well. We need to go because Jesus is transforming us and he's giving us this message and he's given us this love for people that only comes from a deep awareness of his love for us. So let's live as free people, free from the chains of religious performance, free to love people like Jesus does. Would you pray with me? God, we praise you for who you are. We praise you for your word. We praise you for your example. We pray that you give us courage and boldness, that you give us the resolve to be anchored here but sent, that you'd bring people into our lives that don't know Christ, that we could share the hope of the gospel with. You'd cultivate possibilities of friendships, that you'd help us see people that the world doesn't see. And that we'd see revival of souls saved. And a movement started to saturate the state with the gospel.
For more information, visit us at BibleCenterChurch.com and give us a follow on all platforms at Bible Center.